Good morning. Where do sinners go? Where do sinners go? Who says hell? That's quite right, but not the answer I'm looking for. So where do sinners go? Sinners go to church. Church. We are here today in church because we acknowledge that we are sinners and in need of redemption. If we acknowledge that we are sinners and in need of redemption, why is there a perception among non-believers that Christians are prideful, arrogant, and have an holier-than-thou attitude? How did we get that reputation? Do we deserve that? Is it justified? Why are we branded as prideful and arrogant? What do we have to be proud of? Are we proud that we have accepted Christ and are now righteous? Are we proud that we have a better understanding of Scripture than some others? Today's message deals with one of the more difficult and controversial passages in the Bible. As I was preparing for this message, I realized that many professing Christians and theologians hold fast to their doctrines and are very proud of it. So much so that they treat those who differ in their thinking with an absolute lack of grace. This morning, I would like to share some of the biblical truths and lessons that I've learned about God's divine election for our salvation based on Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 6. Now, from the first two verses of the book of Ephesians, we know that Paul was the author and that he wrote the epistles to the saints in Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. The saints and the faithful refers to the same people. They are the ones who believe and place their faith in Christ Jesus, very much like those of us here who profess to be Christians, followers of Christ. So when Paul continued his writing and used the first person plural pronoun of our and us, he was referring to the believers that the epistle was addressed to, and he included himself with them. So starting from verse 3, we find Paul blessing God. Three simple words. Blessed be God. This sets the tone for Paul's message to the Ephesians. This should be the proper mindset and attitude of believers in Christ Jesus. Many professing Christians have made the teaching of God's election as a controversy and are arguing with each other to defend or to refute God's election. Paul, however, did not have such controversy in his mind when he wrote this epistle. There does not seem to be any doubt or controversy in his mind when he wrote about the election in verse 4 and 5, or our choice in believing in verse 13. He began with the finale in mind, blessing God who had elected his people. Blessing God. Have you ever wondered, how does one bless God, the creator of heaven and earth? How do we bless the God who created us? When God blesses men, they are generally made better off by God. But when man blesses God, he is not made better off. There's really nothing we can do to make God better off. So what does that mean? When men bless God, it is essentially our praising Him, to thank Him, to joyfully announce to the world the good things about God, and to call Him blessed. Here, Paul praises God and calls Him the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This phrase makes a clear distinction of the dual relationship between Jesus and God the Father. As an interesting side note, this epistle is also known as the Trinitarian letter. because the activities of the three persons of the Trinity were found in eight passages. The first being today's passage where we see the election of God the Father, followed by the sacrifice of the Son in verses 7 to 12, and the sealing of the Holy Spirit in verse 13 and 14. As a homework, see if you can find the other seven passages. Anyway, we see how Paul blessed God with his praise in the first part of verse 3. The next part, we see how God blesses his people. He who have blessed us, the believers and the faithful in Christ Jesus, with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Now, what exactly are these blessings? How and when are they given to us? The past tense of the active verb blessed meant that the blessings had already been given. While the blessings had already been given, it does not mean that we have received all the blessings from God. It seems more likely that the blessings were given in a continuous, ongoing, piecemeal manner. So what are spiritual blessings? John Chrysostom, an early church father from the 4th century, was quoted as saying, "If we were incorporeal," meaning if we were a spirit, "he would give us these very things naked and incorporeal. Now because we have souls engrafted in bodies, he imparts spiritual things under visible ones." In that case, this phrase means that the blessings of the Holy Spirit encompasses not just immaterial blessings, but also material ones. In heavenly places does not mean that we only enjoy the blessings when we get to heaven. It meant that the source of the blessings is from the heavenly realms, in Christ Jesus, because it reads, "in heavenly places, in Christ." So Paul in verse 3 was praising God for all the blessings he had given to us, and also for all the blessings that he would give to us through Christ. All spiritual blessings also shows God's generosity of not withholding anything from those he had elected. Now we jump just a little bit ahead of the passage to the beginning of verse 6. This phrase gives the reason why Paul blessed God in verse 3. "To the praise of the glory of his grace." NIV translated as, "to the praise of his glorious grace." What does it mean? In this context, it is the main reason for God's election, which is contained in verse 4 and 5. So ultimately, the reason that we are to be holy, blameless children is so that we would praise and glorify God for the undeserved grace that he had bestowed upon us. In verse 3, Paul was doing exactly what God wanted, blessing and giving glory to God for the blessing the faithful and for his grace of election. As Paul had so elegantly set an example for us, this should be our response to God for his election grace upon us. God's election of the saints is what had caused Paul to bless God and would cause us to praise his glorious grace. Now going back to verse 4, we read, "according as he had chosen us in him before the foundation of the world." The phrase "according as" had been translated to "even as" in the ESV, "just as" in the NASB, and "for" in the NIV. Though different phrases were used, they serve as a marker for cause or reason. So what comes after this marker is the reason why God has blessed us with all spiritual blessings. The reason is that he has chosen us before the foundation of the world, before we even existed. God had chosen us that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Verse 5 follows on to say, "having predestinated us," which is a repetition of what verse 4 says, "having chosen us before the foundation of the world." When we read the Bible, we look out for repetition of words and ideas, because we know that when God repeats something, it is important for us. So this repetition of the idea that God had chosen us before the foundation of the world shows that it's important for us. So we need to study it and find out why it's important. John Calvin, in his book, The Institutes of the Christian Religion, explained that because God's election of the believers was done before the foundation of the earth, it takes away all regard of merits of individual worth. How can our worth or merits be measured if we didn't exist? There are some who see God's omniscience, his foreknowledge, and say that because he foresaw our future, he elected those of us that would have chosen him. In that sense, our election is based on God's foreknowledge of our actions. It's kind of cheating, isn't it? Like that movie Back to the Future 2, the second movie of the series, where the antagonist was given a sports almanac from the future that details the results of all major sporting events. With that, he was able to bet on all the winning teams and amass a huge fortune. But is it like that with God? Where he has a book of names with all who would believe in Jesus, and he looked through them and transcribed them into his book of election? Not so. The end of verse 4 says that we should be holy. He chose us in him that we should be holy. Should be. That means that it has not happened yet. Our being holy did not happen at the point of election. If it did, the phrase would have said that we are holy. We being holy did not happen because God knew it would happen. If that is the case, the phrase would have read that we are known to be holy, or he knew that we would be holy. This is not the case. So the literal reading of this verse means that before we even existed, God chose us so that we can be made holy. Paul reiterates this idea further in 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 9, where he wrote, "Who has saved us and called with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which is given us in Christ Jesus before the world began." This verse makes it totally unambiguous that God's election, his calling, is not based on our merits. If it is not based on merits, it is definitely not by foreknowledge. Because by definition, foreknowledge means that God foreknows the works or merits that we would do before we did it. So his choosing is based on merits, based on the works that he knows we would do. That is not what scripture is teaching us. Now that we are settled on God's election of the saints before time, we need to find out what God elected us for. The second part of verse 4 reads that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. And the second part of verse 5 reads, "Unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ." This is the reason for the blessings that God gave us. The spiritual blessings are there to make us holy, to make us blameless, and to make us his children. We are not holy before God elected us. He elected us to make us holy. He did not elect us because he knows that we would be holy. Let us not put a cart before the horse and say that God chose us because he knows we will choose him and we will be holy. No. Scripture tells us that God chose us so that we would be made holy and blameless and to be called his children. Now I want to draw your attention to a small detail in these few verses that might have skipped your attention. The end of verse 3 says, "in Christ." Verse 4 says, "have chosen him, chosen us in him." And in verse 5, "unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ." The blessings were in Christ. We were chosen in Christ and adopted as children by Christ. Although God the Father gave the blessings, although He made the election, and although He adopted us as His children, all of this were done through Christ Jesus. It is in Christ that we receive God's blessing. It is in Christ that we were elected before the foundation of the world. And in Christ that we were adopted as God's children. We will have none of this without Christ as the mediator between us and God. Going on, let's look at the end of verse 5, which gives the reason of God's election of the saints. It reads, according to the good pleasure of His will. It is all due to God's pleasure and good will that He elected us to be in Christ, not by our own merits, as I have explained earlier, because election occurred before we existed. Exodus chapter 33, verse 19. God said to Moses, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy to whom I will show mercy. God is sovereign in all things, including who He showers grace and mercy on. We cannot question God's choices. That would be trying to take away His sovereignty. God does not need to explain to us what He's doing and why He's doing it. We know that God did not reveal everything to us in the Bible, but only the things that we needed to know. And in this case, we only needed to know that it is by His good pleasure that He decided who He chooses. Now that we have established God's sovereignty in our election to be in Christ, you might be forgiven to question if we have a real choice about our free will to believe or not to believe in Christ. The word free will appears in Scripture mostly to refer to the free will offering of temple worship. It is an offering that is not required by God, but offered by man as voluntary worship to God. Yes, Scripture does teach us that we have our own will to make choices. But is this will truly free? Remember, we were born in sin, and as such we are enslaved to sin. So our will is shackled to our sinfulness. By our nature, which is enslaved to sin, we are predisposed to sin, to disobey God. So if we are led to our own devices, we would never choose God. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 7, verse 19, of his struggle with sin. He wrote, for the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. So if the great apostle Paul still struggled with his tendency to sin after his conversion, what makes us think that our free will is not bound to sin? Our will is not free. The Bible does not teach that our will is free from the bondage of sin. There's a school of theology based on the teachings of Jacobus Arminius, whose teachings runs contrary to what we know as Calvinism. They are called Arminians. And they teach that election is conditional upon our individual faith in Christ and not God's unconditional election. They teach a doctrine of resistible grace that would enable man to choose God. But because it is resistible, man can still choose to do whatever they want, whether or not they want to be saved. So God cannot save you if you do not allow Him to save you. What is wrong with this idea? What is wrong with resistible grace? I'm sure we can list a list of many names of people we know who resisted the gospel. People who are stubborn in their old ways, that even when they had seen how real God is, they still would not accept God. I'll tell you what is wrong with this doctrine. It is God's sovereignty. Picture this. If you had received a named invitation, all expenses paid, from the Queen of England to attend yesterday's wedding, are you going to tell her, "Sorry, mate, I'm busy"? I'm sure you'll find it very, very hard to resist that invitation due to her authority and power. Compared to people in power and authority, when God the Almighty calls you by name, how resistible would this calling be? When God calls us, we can only answer according to His sovereign will. Now, in seminary, we were taught not to use ourselves as illustrations, but I think this is relevant enough that I might be able to get away with it. When I realized that God was calling me into ministry, I was very hesitant and very, very reluctant to answer that call. And I remember one day while I was visiting with Reverend George, I did ask him, how did he know that God was calling him into ministry? You see, I need to compare notes and I really didn't want to ask Pastor Key. His reply to me was an irresistible calling. A calling that you cannot resist. In my heart, I was smiling away. You know, if I'm not willing to do something, it's very easy to resist. So resisting it is going to be so easy. I'm sure we are all pretty good at resisting to do something that we do not want to do, like mowing the lawn. My standing here shows you how I have utterly failed at resisting His calling. Make no mistake, I could have made the decision to ignore His calling, but when faced with it, I really could not choose any other way. For one, I do not want to end up in a fish belly like Jonah. And how wonderful is the peace that replaced the turmoil in my heart when I finally submitted to His will. So for those of us here who have yet to come to Christ and are still resisting His calling, make the right decision and find the peace that God is offering to you. You might also be forgiven to ask, if God had already elected everyone He desires to be in Christ before the foundation of the world, then why are we evangelizing? Why is there a need to evangelize? Why do we need to spread the gospel since those that needs to be saved had already been predestinated by God? Romans chapter 10 verse 13 and 14 reads, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher?" Clearly, God wants to use us humans as His means to reach the unsaved elect. Yes, there are unsaved elect. We are elected before the foundation of the world, but until we receive the gospel and accepted Christ as our Savior, we are not in Christ yet. And as such, we will not receive the spiritual blessings from God until we are in Christ. So for whatever reasons, God chose to use us as His agents to bring His elect to Him. Even though God had already elected His people, we still need to obey God and spread His gospel to those who have yet to hear. Now, there will always be a tension in our walk with God. For example, we know that God will forgive our sins when we confess. But it does not mean that we sin carelessly. It also does not mean that we fall into despair when we inadvertently sin. There's a tension there. How much is our disappointment in ourselves when we do sin? Too much of that, and we might feel that we are not worthy of God's grace. Too little, and we become desensitized to sin. There's a tension in knowing that one cannot disrupt God's sovereignty will. It does not mean that we do whatever we want and leave God's work for Him to complete, since if He wants something done, He will get it completed anyway. But God's purpose is to use us to accomplish His work. So we do our best to do His will in obedience. On the other hand, we do not want to put too much effort and emphasis on the work that is to be done, that we forget His will and end up clinging to the work as if it's our lifeline. We cannot let this tension pull us to either extremes. We need to leave the tension there and work with it to keep the delicate balance. When I tell someone the gospel, his resulting conversion or not is not my work. When I teach the Bible and see spiritual growth in someone, that growth is not my work. Though I had spent many hours preparing for this sermon, if you are touched by it and your life changed because of it, it is not my work. My work, our work, is only obedience to God's calling, to His purpose and will. So does our choice make any difference? How do we reconcile our choice in obeying God's calling with God's election? The first part of Ephesians chapter 1 verse 13 reads, "In whom ye trusted." So we have a choice to trust in Him. We have a choice to trust in Christ. The end of the verse says, "In whom also after that ye believed." John chapter 3 verse 15 and 16 both says that whosoever believe in Him shall not perish. There are many verses in the Bible that tells us to believe in Christ. So the choice is there for us, that we can either believe or not. As I said before, I could have made the decision to ignore God's calling. That choice is entirely up to me. Of course, I would have to live with the consequences of that decision. And at the end of days, be answerable to God for the choice that I made. But God, having made that calling so clear to me, it feels like the entire decision-making process had been taken out of my hands. But I still had to make that choice and to live with the consequences of that decision. I do believe that it is the same with God's election to salvation. It is we who will receive Christ Jesus as our personal Savior. However, there is God's irresistible grace behind, causing and moving us to come to Him by faith. It is not that we give away our responsibility to believe in Jesus, but we give all credit of our salvation to God alone. That's the very basic idea of His irresistible calling and grace. Only to God be the glory. Now, the best illustration that I've came across was given to me by an elder from my previous church in Singapore. Picture a gate into heaven with a sign over it that reads, "Enter here, all who believe in Jesus." And after you have entered through the gate, you can turn around and look at the same gate from the inside. But the sign over it would then read, "Those who enter here were elected before the foundation of the world." There is a tension between election and our choice. John MacArthur, in one of his sermons, said, "I believe the Bible teaches sovereignty of God and election. And I believe that Jesus said, 'Him that cometh unto me, I'll in no wise cast out.' but they are opposites. And the only way they can ever be resolved is in the mind of God. There are things that only God can resolve, and we can't. So we accept that this is one mystery that will only be clear to us when we see God. Some things are meant to remain a mystery to us, and I do believe this is one of them. We do not need to resolve everything into black and white. It is not our place to judge what the Bible teaches us about God, but to accept what it teaches us. Our struggle with our choice of putting our faith in Christ is as free as the choice that we make every morning on whether or not we get out of bed. Is it truly a free choice? The choices that we make daily are always constrained by limitations, whether they're self-imposed or imposed by people or circumstances around us. Does these constraints limit our choices? Do these constraints make our choices free? Isn't God's calling another constraint that limits our choices? We always hear of people who made lousy decisions and exclaim, "I had no choice!" Free choice is an illusion that we build for ourselves to satisfy our sense of pride. We always have a choice to make, but it is by no means free. It is how we reconcile our limitations and constraints to come to the conclusion and the decision that we make. So how do we respond to the doctrine of election? If you have yet to receive Christ as your personal Savior, you are before the gate that meets. Enter here, all who believe in Jesus. The all-important question to you is, would you accept Jesus and enter through that gate and be counted among one of the elects to receive all spiritual blessings from God? Would you choose Christ? We pray that you will hear the irresistible calling from God and make the right decision and find the peace that God has freely offered to you. Now, what about believers? How does our belief in God's election of free will affect us? As I studied the explanation given by the Armenians with regards to free will, I cannot but help see that the sin of pride is behind it. The pride of wanting to have control over our own destiny to the point of our salvation in Christ. Even though they accepted that men are totally depraved and are unable to save themselves, they still want to cling on to some sort of control over their own salvation in Christ. As believers, we must realize that we did not choose God, but He chose us. With that knowledge, we are humble that it is not our choice that won us our salvation. Our real choice, the choice that we would have made, that is true to our nature, would have led us down the road of damnation. Let us be thankful to God for His election and be especially gracious to those who believe contrary to what we believe, because we are not any different from them. Pride has no place in the heart of a Christian. Remember, sinners come to church. Let us pray. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for your grace of election. Thank you that you have chosen us before the foundation of the world. Father, we pray that you will humble our hearts and always remember to be gracious. We pray for those here who have yet to believe in Christ, that you will continue your work in their hearts and call them to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.